Yeah. All right. Y'all ready to get started?
Yeah.
I love you. Man, that is some awesome intensity already. That is definitely matching what I'm feeling today. It's been ever since Kendall and I joined up with the Hutchinson family and the Strada family and others, we had Gizzies and Posies, a whole bunch of us kind of show up right around the same time there, that Kendall and I have been sowing seed and tears for many different things for years that we're getting to live in, literally as of like this weekend. So it's a big thing right now. The years of being in the service, of saying, who has some unanswered promises that your heart's yearning for? And it was me with both hands up every time, sometimes feeling particularly faithful, sometimes not. But he's faithful and we're here. We had Naomi's first birthday. For a baby that we were told was never going to be possible in the first place. As we were celebrating that birthday, probably the single person I have prayed the most for a spouse, gets engaged. And then about an hour later into this birthday celebration for little Naomi, we get a text from the midwife saying, hey, we've got the gender of your baby if you care to know. I'm like, is it right this time? She's like, yeah, this was the one that's right, not the other one that was wrong last time. I was like, we'll take it then. Kendall, I almost had to duct tape Kendall to the wall to wait for everybody to circle back up again. And then we find out we're having a baby boy. Man. And then I have both my mom and my dad here full time, completely now. And now the Lord's just got to bring through Avery Schobert too, which she's on the way. I can't tell you how important it is to stay faithful to him while he's being faithful to you. Even over the years that you have no idea how it's going to pan out, it doesn't feel good, it hurts, you're crying out, you're sowing seeds in tears, but then in due time, you get to come back with holding sheaves with shouts of joy, and he's good. Okay, that's all I had for you today. Really not. There's really not much need for much more, except for the fact that Holy Spirit gave me some things to give to you. So are you ready? I'm satisfied, but I'm not fully satisfied until I give to you what he gave to me. So you guys go ahead and open up your Bibles. Just so you can put a bookmark there for the majority of this message today, open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Say siege warfare when you get there. So I'm not going to read out of this yet, so just put your bookmark, put your hand there, whatever you got to do. As I work for a really long time to get to that passage. I want to continue today in what the Lord has been revealing to us in siege warfare. We started in total war, what is that, about 7 weeks ago now. 7, 8 weeks ago now, we started in total war. And the idea was that God had really opened up a subject with me and Pastor Landon sitting at the desk at my house, on the idea that every part of our lives becomes ready to be used for the sake of the kingdom. That there was not this secular and sacred divide that so many clergymen have taken advantage of in centuries and millennium past. That our jobs, our careers, our marriages, our kids, our the ministries, the church congregations, the other works of ministry that we do, everything would be used for the sake of seeing the manifestation of his kingdom here on this earth, so as to welcome him to an earth that has been changed by the gospel message that he's given us. We began as a church to believe that we could do that through our jobs, through our careers, through our preaching and teaching, through our prayer and intercession, through developing our marriages and maturing in our marriages and raising our children, that there was not a facet of our lives that was not ready to be used for the sake of seeing this war of eliminating darkness from this earth, that there's not a part of our lives that couldn't be used for it. Then the pastor started to lead us into siege warfare. And in siege warfare, we came to understand that, well, we seem to be surrounded a lot of the times. You guys ever feel surrounded by enemy forces? Well, last week, Pastor Landon and Pastor Devin pulled back the veil to a generation, that is the generations alive today, unacquainted with the costly nature of freedom, especially in a nation like ours. Most are unacquainted with the costly nature of freedom. The costliness of our freedom provided by our King Yeshua Messiah. And the costliness of generations of faithful men and women of God to maintain such freedom from generation to generation. It was costly to receive it, and it has been costly every single time to preserve it. I've seen that in men and women who have gone before me in my life, and we are all experiencing it today. My dad and I were just bearing witness before I came up here of one of the very few from the family he comes from that was actually faithful to the Lord in the way that she prayed and interceded for the generations that would come after her every single day of his life, all the way leading up towards mine. And how much prayer, how much intercession, how much one woman was willing to pray and to intercede and not receive with her own eyes physically, in her own hands physically, what she was praying for. It was almost like she would receive it as if from a distance. How much effort, how much it costs to see just a few faithful generations in a row on this earth. Did you guys from Pastor Devin and Pastor Landon's message come to the understanding and the agreement that it is your blessing to participate in that costly sacrifice? Today, I want to talk to you about what it means to truly live in that freedom that has been provided and has been preserved for us. The freedom that you've even fought to maintain in your own life. Freedom is a funny term because it most commonly is used in a very generic sense in our country. A freedom from anything I want to be free from is usually the way that we consider freedom. Like, well, in America, we have freedom. Freedom from what? Well, whatever. Dude. Therefore, a freedom to do whatever I would like. Man, if we aren't seeing that today. However, freedom is more accurately used in the sense of a freedom from a certain thing, such as unjust rulership, slavery, debt, praise the Lord, and things of the like. Freedom from what? It's usually freedom from specific things, but we just love freedom here. Unfortunately, in a nation and culture that it so deeply values this term of freedom, it is so poorly lived out by its Christian population. Freedom is more often ascribed to things like, well, freedom from grief, freedom from stress, freedom from responsibility, freedom from sacrifice, freedom from warfare, freedom from the the looming powers of leadership and people that have to give an answer to God for me, and the control that comes from it. In this case, freedom, which comes from Christ, may or may not be taught as freedom from authority, but it is certainly lived out within most of our Christian lives, even speaking to us here in this room today, especially as freedom from God's authority. Get that? We love freedom. We love the idea of freedom so much that even things like word law within our Bible is a nasty, scary word, but we will say, we back the blue. Yeah, I'm a Republican. I voted that guy into office. But the word law in the Bible is a cuss word. To be obedient to our God is a bad word, but we'll back these politicians all day, baby, as long as they're a part of our favorite political party. Isn't that crazy? Well, from this present truth that we're living in today, I want to speak to you about siege warfare, making war. Say, making war. In much prayer and preparation and much personal difficulty and challenge, personally for me, these past months, Holy Spirit has been teaching me this truth. You ready? Yeah. This is everything we're talking about today. We make war. War doesn't make us. We make war. War doesn't make us. Mr. Tex Baker back here reminded me before we started worship this morning of a time that he called a few of us over to his home because the Lord had made it clear to him, today is the day we let go of some old stuff that you've been holding on to for a long time. Is it okay if I share some of this today? Okay. We get to his house and there is, in the spirit, like visible pain and grief on him. There's sorrow, even some hints of misery through his big smile that he seems to always wear on his face anyways. And he's like, today's the day. It's the first thing he said when we walked in the room. Elder Morgan and Pastor Landon as witnesses. We walk in the room and he says, today is the day. And it was freedom from what? It was freedom from a man who had gone out to war in the most literal sense, but the problem was is that war had made the man that was sitting on the floor in front of us. He had gone out to fight a battle against evil, murderous people. But with the pain and the grief of warfare, he came back home a product of the evil, wicked things that he had to experience in those battlefields. Now, none of the rest of us in this room are acquainted with that. And he'll tell you, praise God. But at the end of the day, we have spiritual warfare, we have physical warfare, and what we've been experiencing these past couple weeks is the intersection of physical and spiritual warfare, where whenever spiritual warfare meets a certain place where those forces don't believe that there's any other way to silence a man other than to shoot him through his throat, and then turn around and defame anyone associated with it, we see that intersection place. And I believe that as a church, we're in a place where we have to have answers for this subject today. Because what the enemy would love to see is for us to make the wrong decision on what to do in a time such as this. I fear that in these tumultuous days presently and fearful days ahead, the body of Christ is at great risk of disconnecting from the head under the most seemingly righteous of thoughts and actions. It's one thing to, as a pastor, as a dad, as a husband, for the ladies, as a mother and a wife, to sit there and see sinful behaviors in someone that you're responsible for and say, what you're doing is wrong, what you're doing is sinful, stop it. But what about those who, in the name of Jesus, are even doing a seemingly righteous action in response to unrighteous, evil things going on in the world, but their motivator is ungodly? See, we still have to start being able to discern these things, not just as pastors, not just as elders, not just as any fivefold minister. As the body of Christ, we have to begin to be able to discern these things in times like these. Have you ever found yourself in the wrong after doing a seemingly righteous action fueled by unrighteous purposes? Whether you fooled yourself or not. There have been times I didn't understand until after I had goofed everything up, trying to do what was right, and found out that my motivator was unrighteous. But by the letter of the law and the book, what I did was not sinful, but it wasn't motivated by the will of God. It was motivated by some selfish motivator. I just didn't see it until I had already made a fool of myself. I'm not the only one, right? Okay, good. I feel way more comfortable now. Holy Spirit is speaking about making war because the church is so dangerously at risk of being made by war. By the war at hand. Be it by words or thoughts or actions or even bloodshed. That domino has fallen. And we have to have answers. One of the main goals of siege warfare is for the oppressing force. Now imagine a city, to keep it biblical, a city set on a hill. Imagine a city set on a hill and there is an army surrounding it and they have all of the catapults and the trebuchets and the battering rams. They have all of the soldiers in their tents comfortably eating whatever food they want and just being there present to make sure you feel like you're trapped. One of the main goals of siege warfare is for the oppressing force to predetermine, say predetermine, the defending force's actions as reaction to the oppressor's tactics. If that didn't make sense to you, the bad guys want to make the decisions for you as to what you're going to do next by making you believe you don't have any other option. Some of these things are like the enemy determines the narrative. Pastor Mike could not have read that about Rosh Hashanah in a more timely way. The enemy determines the narrative instead of you being the editor for the author's narrative that's being written. That is God and man working together, but what we're talking about is that the enemy so badly wants to write the narrative, wants to set the status quo for you so that you feel like you are just a Christian surviving another assault, another assault, another assault, another assault. Then the enemy determines what you pray for. Do you hear me talk about doing seemingly righteous actions but fueled by unrighteous motive? Right. One of my favorite musicians is a guy named Jason Upton, and he actually, in one of his songs, quotes another theologian. He says that sometimes our praise is a manifestation of our doubt. Wow. And it's not actually a righteous behavior. And instead, he says in this recording of the song, he said, I heard the Lord saying to me, Jason, just tell me what you really think. I don't need you to just tell me how great I am. I need you to tell me what you really think. Meet with me face to face as a man speaks with his friend. You could end up praying for, we on a Thursday night prayer meeting could be praying for things like, for example, we get some sickness that hits the church, got some kids that are throwing up, tummy aches, and then all of a sudden our whole prayer meeting is just about feeling better. Like, I thought that was a good thing. I thought I was being full of faith. You might be distracted. What if the mayor of Denton needed to have an encounter with God and our intercession was the determining factor for it, but we're too busy making sure nobody has tummy aches? You see what I'm saying? We could have serious governmental change in our community Because we're praying for something that was just a little distraction. The enemy then determines your usage of precious time that is forever running out. Energy and resources. The enemy determines which relationships you focus on the most. It's like, well, if I don't focus on this one, then I'm not going to get paid as much. If I don't focus on this one, my life is going to become more uncomfortable and inconvenient while not paying attention to the most important ones. The enemy has you so surrounded and so responsive to their tactics that you find yourself forever running to defend the next hit and the next hit and the next hit and the next hit. You ever feel like that? Forever, just like, oh my God, where are they going to hit next? And you start to get this paranoia about you. Where are they going to hit next? Where are they going to hit next? And then whenever you do get hit, you're like, that's what I got to focus on. That's what I got to focus on. That's what I got to focus on. Oh my God, Lord, just help me feel better. Help me feel better. Help me feel better. Answer my problems, Lord. Answer my problems, Lord. Today I ask you, church, to receive this wisdom. Your costly freedom has purchased for you, say for me, the ability to no longer be restricted to reaction to enemy tactics, but instead the ability to wholly serve your King who was, who is, and is to come. James 4 says, to submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But with the notion that we've been working under in our Western peacetime Christianity for the last couple generations, resist the devil is, oh my, okay, I think I can handle like just a few more pounds from the enemy before my legs collapse underneath me. Just resist, resist. Okay, I made it another day. For the one, maybe two in the room that have been on battlefronts, when you're resisting an enemy, are you sitting there in the camp waiting for them to hit you? Or are you going to hit them, making sure they never do come and hit you? Yeah. 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 That's what I thought. I love the Tex Bakers in the room today. We have to remove this presumption of return fire only that has been defined for us. I'm telling you right now, Satan and every force that's obedient to him does not operate by NATO rules. And he's counting on you being a good, civilized Christian that would never, ever turn it back on him. Why do you think the scripture says that the violent take it by force? Many have even said that the armor of God is mostly defensive and not offensive. Well, when you ask the guy that is marching into the battlefield with his offensive sword, you ask him, well, is the rest of that armor important for the offensive work that you were doing? Like, yeah. If you're sitting there at the camp not doing anything, is the sword also still offensive? Like, no, I'm not using it. That's because you are the weapon. You. The sword's not the weapon. You are the weapon. Just like what we're talking about in laws these days about Second Amendments. Like, the gun doesn't kill people. People kill people. The Bible doesn't lay siege against the works of the enemy. We, equipped with the sword of God's word, we are the weapons that are at work. Just like we do a lot of Bible teaching here. How good has it been for you when you never review, you never continue to pray on what's been taught? You're not doing responses, you're not talking to your brothers and sisters or your spouses or your kids about what God's been teaching you. Just the sword sitting on the shelf. Doesn't seem very offensive to me. But all of a sudden, if you as an offensive weapon are on the march, then even the defensive armor that you're wearing is not just so you can sit there in your rank and order and just take arrows all day, every day. But for some reason, for siege warfare, we imagine and we play, maybe just I do. I like see things in like videos in my head. I hear Aaron can't do that. Is Aaron here? No, I'm just bad-mouthing her now. She's not even, oh, hi, Aaron. I see it as a city that's just like in turtle shell mode, trying to take as many shots as possible until Jesus comes back. Siege warfare. Thank God for the blood. And you're sitting there praying all of the Psalms, saying, "Lord, all my oppressors are against me." But you're just sitting there taking the same shot over and over again. This is the core issue we're tackling today. Theological certainty that we must act one way or another towards the types of warfare we have experienced and will experience. It's like, well, we got to be pacifists because that's what Jesus would have done. I don't know if you're reading the same Bible that I'm reading. Or we got to go and just wipe out everybody who stands against us. I also am not reading the same Bible that you're reading. Do you see what I'm saying? Yes. It's so war is usually divided in two. You usually don't see three independent parties in a triangular fashion warring against each other. But we always feel like we have to pick one side or the other. But I remember an angel of the Lord in Joshua that didn't seem to have to pick one side or the other. Nehemiah chapter 4, y'all still in Ecclesiastes? I told you it was going to take a while to get there. Nehemiah chapter 4, just listen to me, or you can see it on the screen. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Interesting. When we heard that God had frustrated the plans of the enemy, which the author of Nehemiah is giving all the credit to the Lord, but it required the obedience of God's people to stay faithful to the work, right? From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Here's the difference, because that sounds like it's responding to the enemy. What the enemy really wants to do is set rumors of war. Because we need to confront where real warfare is going at. We have to. We just can't make it all about what the enemy's doing. Some would continue working while some would continue defending. And then they would swap out, or they could all do both. The point is that the mission and the work that the Lord gave these people was never halted for rumors, for gossip, for threats, for actual like soldiers showing up on the horizon. Nothing stopped the work. And that is what frustrated the enemy so much. Not that they had the best trained soldiers. Not that they had the best archers. Not that the wall was already done. They were frustrated that the work never stopped no matter what showed up. That's what frustrated them. What does he finish this with? Our God will fight for us. Yeah. But do you see the theological dilemma we're in our nation today? Our God will fight for us. We love passages like Nehemiah because it's not offensive battle. And we as Christians don't know how to handle spilling enemies' blood. Right? Can y'all agree? We don't know how to handle it. So Nehemiah is great because you're on the defensive and everybody's coming against you, but there's no bloodshed from them. Right? But in reality, they were ready to do it at any given moment. We don't have to choose the theological pacifism that some have suggested, where it's so convenient to believe in that whenever the enemy's not on your doorstep, when it's not your wife and kids that are getting dragged into the street, when it's not your kid's school that's getting burned to the ground, right? Can y'all agree with that? It's very convenient to believe in such things. Or to say, well, offensive attacks shouldn't happen because as Christians, we only defend ourselves and that's it. Interesting. I just heard from a soldier in the back of the room, a soldier in God's kingdom first, but has also fought for a nation as well, say, yeah, when you are trying to defend something, you don't just sit there and wait for it to come and get you. That's the return fire only rules. But that's whenever we don't know if we're in a war or not. We know we're in a war. We know what the enemies are. We know their behaviors. And we do not war against flesh and blood. But we're finding out really quick right now that sometimes those dark forces do get embodied in the flesh and blood of human beings, where they are swift to spill blood, which the scripture says God hates. Are you in Ecclesiastes 3? Yes. You understand the dilemma that I've been wrestling with these past couple of weeks. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Season. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to hear and a time to sow. I'm sorry, a time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Written by the wise mind and heart of a man named Solomon. Now, we've spoken a lot about seasons since the greatest of our pastorate mentioned his distaste for the misuse of the word. Misuse of the word. That's what he said. What is that misuse of the word? Fickle charismatics aiming to explain away poor character and a lack of devotion to the last thing that, quote, God told them. Yes. Or the predestinationist misuse of the word to explain why they simply cannot help why they do the things they do, because it is all a predestined response to a predestined season that God has put in place. Especially that of natural seasons and patterns. See how it's really easy to get it wrong no matter where you're standing on these subjects? Let me, before we work through a few of these verses in a very hands-on kind of way, show you something in Mark 11, because I think this will help us as we discuss the better part of a chapter of Ecclesiastes that is built on the subject of seasons. Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. Y'all got that one for me? Awesome. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Uh-oh. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. But Jesus, it's not the right season. Well, Jesus continues in verse 15. You'll see how the story starts and ends with this that I'm about to read to you right in the middle. It's almost like Jesus, as wise as he was and is and always will be, planned this so perfectly. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Back to the fig tree. And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And naturally, Peter's the one to talk first. Ditto. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." It's like, "Rabbi, I think I'm missing the point." "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." How misused has this passage been? It's so funny because they apply it to the behaviors of the other section of that we just read, of the vanity in God's house. Like, we just got done with Jesus shutting down vanity in God's house, and yet that's the subject that we apply the scripture to. Absolutely absurd. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." It was never about the seasons as we know seasons. Clearly, Jesus was not happy that fruit was not on the tree, though everyone agreed it's not the right season. This is why Jesus rebuked the fig tree for not bearing out of season. What Jesus is looking for is a conditionless fruitfulness by actions not determined by your present circumstances, but by the presence and the nature of the one whom you serve. The presence of eternal kingship appeared in the environment of conditional circumstances and predictable seasons, and the fig tree did not respond to the presence of the one who had created all of it. Most would not have hard feelings for this fig tree. Maybe my wife, possibly. It's like, so sad. What about the mama fig tree? Or Chuck. I'm sorry. I was so ready to get her that I should have said you first. But if any Christian, say me, puts themselves in the place of the fig tree, that would really mess up your determinism theology real bad. Real bad. A living fig tree, a mature one with leaves on it, but no fruit. And Jesus said, "You're done. Shut it down." Let me give you another example of why this is a big deal. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. You can look at it on the screen. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Have faith in God was the last thing he talked about. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and the sea obey him?" Wind and waves obeyed what the fig tree would not. Wind and waves obeyed what the environment and people around the temple would not. Jesus came turning over tables, and we made it only about money in all of the interpretations I've ever heard. It was the Spirit of God crying out over the people at the temple saying, the ark of my presence may not be in that most holy place, but I have come in flesh and blood, and you did not recognize me. The presence you said you missed so badly showed up, and you couldn't let go of your old sinful ways. Wake up! We have a season for everything, church, but He makes the seasons. We have a season for everything, but He makes the seasons. What does that mean with siege warfare? The enemy doesn't make your seasons for you. The one who's trying to surround you doesn't make your seasons for you. He makes the seasons for you. A time to protect and to be patient and quiet, it's not a bad thing. It's like, oh, you guys are pacifist? No, we're just doing what our commanding officer told us to do. Man, you guys are awfully rowdy and violent. Are y'all just all for warfare? I'm for whatever my commanding officer says I should be for. Do you see the difference? Because the alternative is that the enemy is forever determining your next move. I can't help but think of, there were some years that I was boxing in high school. And I had a really awesome boxing coach, super awesome dude. Was changing a lot of kids' lives that had nowhere to go. And he was a Cuban guy and trained us in Cuban-style boxing, a nation that regularly has dominated the Olympics and produced many great professional boxers in the history of the sport. But why? It's because Cuban boxing, their style is called counterfighting. And the goal that I was educated in Cuban-style boxing, is you don't have to hit first, you don't have to hit the hardest, but you have to control what they're thinking, what they think they should do next. You never let them make you decide what to do next. And the Holy Spirit was like, it all made sense. I was like, Lord, you taught me this as a teenager, and I was too foolish to see anything. That means that what I do, I am making moves, whether it's forwards or backwards. The funny thing is, in Cuban boxing, a lot of your movement is backwards and sideways. Like, well, that looks like you're being a coward. No, I'm setting up the enemy for his fall. He thinks he has. Isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus, you look like you're just giving up. Why don't you call down your legions of angels and just solve this problem right now? Is this really the Messiah? He doesn't really look like a warrior king. That was the biggest dilemma among the Jews. Like, he does signs and wonders, but he doesn't act like a warrior leader, because they didn't understand the type of warfare that we're in. We make war. War doesn't make us. We make war, war doesn't make us. We make war, war does not make us. There's a season for everything, but it cannot be determined by your natural understanding of inevitable changing seasons. And it certainly cannot be determined by your enemies. This makes nature or your enemies your master, not your Messiah, King Yeshua. Do you understand that? Yes? No? Kinda? Give me a little Indian head, Bob. My friend Vikas would appreciate that. Look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2. I want to cover a few of these subjects and how taking back the narrative, as it was said, I had not shared any notes with Pastor Mike leading into this, and he read that. We're taking back the narrative is what I have in my notes. And we're going to do it according to these specific subjects. Solomon writes, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. In warfare of any sort, we like words and theology and things like that a lot in our present age that we live in and where we live at in the world. But matters of life and death are the first subject considered in any warfare. Even if we're talking about theology or religion and things like that, it's all about, where did life come from And what does it mean to die? What are we dying for? Where are we going? When we see how life and death is always the first subjects that we encounter when talking about warfare. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That doesn't sound like a very promising start to a prosperous ministry plan and a, you know, church population growth plan. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged out before governors and kings for my sake." Not, it could happen, it will happen. "To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. How you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus guaranteed the difficulties ahead. We have to understand how to respond to the imminent danger when serving a king whom they killed first. If we live for and if we serve him, what else would we expect? What else would we expect? It's like, well, I understand from, you know, this political party or this country or this religion to treat me this way. His own kinsmen, that's what he highlighted. His own kinsmen who claimed to worship the same God were the highlight subjects of this, of these words spoken by Jesus in Matthew 10. We've heard it said, me and Pastor Landon and other pastors have talked about it recently, about the concern of what do we do as it pertains to preserving our own lives because we really want to be there to love and protect and raise up our families that God's given us. That's becoming a relevant subject, right? But instead, what we agreed on is consider the cost if you are only added to the ranks of those who light their lamp and put it under a bowl in effort to not attract any violent attention. Hey, this is an appropriate amount of light coming out from my life so as to not disturb everything else going on around me. See, this is the point. We see a brother get shot in the throat, and we find ourselves with only two options of response to the works of the enemy. Don't say anything that will provoke that kind of violence from your enemies. Like, we need to start rethinking ministry. Maybe we can accomplish this where we don't cause problems like that. You know, if he would have just said it differently, maybe that wouldn't have happened. I hear it's almost exclusively Christians saying that. If he would have just said it differently. I agree with him, but if he would have just said it differently. Yeah. Or talk so much heat that you become as cynical and hateful as the enemies and while you stoop down to the level that they're attacking you on. Those seem to be the only two options. Everybody go get your guns or everybody hide under a bowl. Am I the only one seeing that those are the two options that seem to be available? Either hide and don't do anything about it or go get your guns ready. Whether it's the gun of your mouth or the gun that's at your house. Get your guns ready. They don't need to win the battle. Satan already knows he's lost. The demons that saw Jesus walk up already knew that they were losing. So it's time already. They don't need to win the war. They know they're not winning the war. They just need you to lose one time today. That's it. They just need you to lose one time. Get out of alignment with your king just one time and do something you'll regret the rest of your life. Being a coward or being thirsty for blood. Yeah. The reality is, in God's kingdom, there are times that we need to lay down our lives in a sort of martyrdom. And there are times where we need to defend the innocent. And we need to go out and make sure it doesn't happen again. But we do that according to our commanding officer, not according to our emotional responses to whatever the enemy's doing. We have to trust God as parents. Pastor Matt Piro from Life Changing Ministries challenged the church in Sugar Land with this just this last Sunday in the message on divide and conquer. He says, are you going to trust the anointing God poured over you as a parent to lead your family? Or are you going to trust the emotions within parenting to determine how you're going to respond? He anointed you for the task. You need not fear what you're going to say whenever they do threaten you, because it's your Father in heaven who is speaking through you. Finally, on this subject, in Matthew 13, 24, it says, can we got that one? Thank you. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. I feel like I deal with this all the time. Chuck knows a little better now. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? I feel like I get asked that all the time. Like, well, didn't you do what you were supposed to do? I'm like, yeah, that doesn't mean that the problem doesn't happen. How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Church, he said, wait until you can really, truly see the difference. We have to be able to be patient with our commanding officer, to not be in response to our enemies who are quick to shed blood, respond with being quick to shed blood. Mm-hmm. But likewise, simultaneously, we have to be obedient to our commanding officer to defend the ones that we will give an account for at the end of the age. Many great men, both in the body of Christ and men experienced in warfare, have said things along the lines with, the man who stands idly while watching the innocent attacked is as guilty as the attacker. The man who stands by idly while watching the innocent attacked is as guilty as the attacker. How can all of these things be true? We need to answer not to the attacks of our enemies, but to our commanding officer. This is siege warfare. He wants to get in your head, church. It's siege warfare. The enemies want to get in your head and start making you try to figure out, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? When you don't know what to do, set your eyes on him. And he will tell you what to do. Let's look at the next subject. You have the next Ecclesiastes passage? A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, it says, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. This is David. And he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. King David's son started a coup, tried to kill him, ran him off of his own father's throne, into exile, And whenever the kingdom was being restored, David had said very clearly to his servants, capture him, but do not harm him. But he died in the process. See, in siege warfare, if we let the enemy start to determine what's right and wrong, what we do next, we start to wish for the death of someone that you should really hope for reconciliation for. But sometimes it's the other way around too. We just need to know what his heart is in the matter. In this case, David's own son sought to spill his own father's blood, and he desired for the reconciliation with him. If he would have just got to be face to face with him, he would have forgiven him and put him right back, just like the story we hear about a prodigal son. David wept over the... David's heart was not embittered from warfare or even betrayal. His never again was to never become hard-hearted. That was his never again that our brother shared. That I ain't doing it. Even if Absalom shows up, my son whom I miss, even if he shows up, I'm going to extend to him the same degree of forgiveness that my Father in heaven has extended to me. And he was ready for it. David wept over the death of his son Absalom, even though so much grief was caused through betrayal and even a coup. David made war not only against his enemies, but against the very thing the enemy would want from him, to be a bitter and hateful person just as much as his oppressors. To be envious, to be hateful, to be filled with a thirst for bloodshed, to just want power back. David didn't want the power back if it was at the cost of his son. He's like, Lord, please, not like this. And it happened. God knew that David needed to be back on the throne. But David was extending a compassion that God had already extended to him. And it seems so illogical. In Psalm chapter 4, we see the same tone come up. I believe that this is what was going on in the heart of David. This psalm has meant so much to me personally. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Stop there. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. We heard Jesus say that twice already with passages that we read. Trust in God. In the most difficult of circumstances, trust in God. Not just to do everything for you, but trust that he is going to show you what to do next. Offer right sacrifices. Don't just go making any sacrifice. Don't go in response to the I just got to cut this out of my life, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. I just got to make everything better. Slow down. Offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. Amen. Next part, please. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. They're evil and they are seeming to live in abundance, but their circumstantial joy does not hold a light to the joy that you, Father, have put in my heart, regardless of where my wine vats and grain storage are at. David's heart wasn't hardened in this. Look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Got verse 9? Nope. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." if we make war, but war doesn't make us, then we can sleep and dwell in safety, even if our enemies surround us. Imagine that your enemy who's laying siege against your city set on a hill just wants you to get tired enough that you just stop sleeping right. Just stop sleeping right. Just feel insecure and scared. And that's all they have to do. All we have to do is make them start to fear for their lives and not sleep right at night. Can you start to see some of the tactics of the enemy so far in your life? This passage of Ecclesiastes talks about a time to weep and a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. When David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back home, he danced before his wife. He danced leading the procession, bringing it. What the enemy wants to make you think is you have a persona to maintain. You have a public presence of dignity, David. You should not do that. She said, you're making a fool of yourself even before the young women. What if you would have exposed yourself to the young women? He's like, I can become more undignified than this. But yet there were times that he was very dignified. He just knew what his commanding officer wanted for him because he was making war. War wasn't making him. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. I love Acts 5. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never, ever, ever stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Sounds a lot like Nehemiah. Wars and rumors of wars, getting flogged and threats of getting flogged, and they never stopped teaching and proclaiming. You judge whether what we are doing is right or wrong, but we cannot help but declare what we have seen and what we have heard. You don't get it. It's uncontrollable. What he has done in me has produced something in me that I can no longer contain what comes from it. Stop trying to dictate the development of the revelation of the gospel inside of you to make everybody else comfortable around you. You make war. Don't let the war make you. We see there that these men had an unashamed love and devotion for God's kingdom. Next, we can look at verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says, a time to seek and a time to lose. That's interesting, huh? A time to keep and a time to cast away. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 8, it says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? A time to seek. There was a coin that was worth seeking out. The coin was worth it. But with everything else that's going on in life, this is what her commanding officer told her she needs to spend her precious time and energy on. You need to find that coin. Start looking. But what if it was something else? What if Jesus was knocking at the door like a Mary and Martha? He's like, hey, one second, Jesus. Just once I find this coin, then I'll come spend time with you. All of a sudden, seeking out the coin isn't so important anymore. You see what I'm saying? This is what she was instructed to do, so this is what she did. It was a time to seek. It was not that anxiety was determining what she did next. It's that this is what she was supposed to do. Go to our next passage of Luke chapter 15. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Interesting. There's a time to keep, there's a time to seek, and there's a time to lose. That day, a son was lost. But to what purpose? To what purpose? In Matthew chapter 6, in John 12, is that our next one? John 12, verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Sometimes you got to let go. Sometimes you have to cast away. And it doesn't look pretty at first all the time. But what the Father trusted in, that the Son never knew was coming, was that there was a day of reconciliation. That his poor consequences and his squandering would produce a moment of repentance that then would have a reconciliation and a true understanding. It's not that the father loved seeing his son squander his inheritance or put his life at risk, but he understood that there was a time to keep, or a time to seek, or a time to lose, or a time to keep, and a time to cast away. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says that, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save or keep their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Strong's number H7993 is the Hebrew word used in Ecclesiastes to cast away. And what's interesting is we can see two uses of it in Ezekiel. That makes Luke chapter 15 make a little bit more sense. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. It's interesting that even in God's faithfulness, one that would be so mistreated would be cast out on the open field. Because there's a time to cast out. But why? You have to let your commanding officer decide what's right and wrong, because he knows the beginning from the end when we don't. He's faithful. He's working even if we don't see it. Even if we don't feel it, he's working. Because look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you. You're not getting cast away. Now you are casting away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There gets to be a relationship of compassion where there was no compassion, because there was a time to cast out, and then now it's your turn to cast out. We don't like the idea of casting out all the time, taking from ourselves and throwing it out, or being the ones that have been thrown out. But if it weren't for that, there wouldn't be a moment where a loving, forgiving God is looking at a rebellious, bloodied up, and broken down bride saying, please, repent. Why will you die, O house of Israel? 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The God who says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, and declares for all to repent, is the same one who will at the end of this age have a very different tone. But it's not because he takes pleasure in it. It's because it's what's just, because it's what's right. We don't serve a pacifist God, and we do not serve a bloodthirsty God. We serve a God who is just and the God whom we need to listen to, because we need to make war together with him and not have war make us. Let's look at our last one today. Are y'all still with me?
Yes.
This is a big subject. I'm trying my best to work through it with you today. Verse chapter 8, or verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Is this not a relevant subject today? Which is right? Is it time for war or is it time for peace? We see videos, and it's so inspirational, of college students singing worship music at their universities, and that's beautiful. In a time of anxiety, they're choosing to worship his name. That could be an actual act of war. But while other men seek to make peace, they then become swift to shed blood. Do you see what I'm saying? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Like, well, he's such a... Did Jesus come and start a religion against this God? Or did Jesus come as the representative of this God? Which one? America is having to decide today. Did he come to make a religion to oppose this God? Or did he come to be the fulfillment, to be the example of this God on the earth? We want it to be so black and white all the time that we have to be pacifists because of Jesus, or we have to be violent because of this angry God in the Old Testament, that all of a sudden Christians are the ones divided. If you just listen to your commanding officer and you make war as he commands you to, and you don't let war make you, then you'll find a time for war and a time for peace. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is the one that most Christians choose. Yeah, I want that Jesus, this one. You can go to verse 35. Did I say 30? You can go back to verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Praise the Lord. We love when our tummy aches go away. I'm being a little sarcastic, but like, truly, like, they're like, this is not the Bema seat that I was praying for. That's the porcelain one in the bathroom. I'm waiting for a different throne. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is what Elder Morgan was praying for this morning before service. The same people that probably were at the money at the exchange tables in the temple courts, getting the table flipped while they were purchasing a dove, were the same ones that he says he looked up with compassion upon them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. How do you reconcile the two? How do you reconcile the two? Where he says, you have made this a den of robbers, and the buyer and the seller are all in on this together. You don't want my presence because you don't recognize me when I walk in. But then he has compassion upon them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like, well, that was the people, not the Pharisees and the religious leader. Look at him with Nicodemus. He sat and he was patient with him. By the time Acts rolls around, it says that many of the Levitical priests and Pharisees were following him. He looked upon compassion with everyone, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. But there were people to hold accountable. Because there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 is a beautiful example of Jesus showing when there's a time to love and a time to hate, and a time for war and a time for peace. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. Wow. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. He said, hurry up. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. I wonder who. And drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That was definitely me. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? 54. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not used to that. It's on there. But how then? That was my fault. But how then? You're doing a great job, Kiara. I am so sleep deprived right now. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Well, Jesus, I thought you said you were the Messiah. I thought it was time for war. Because what the enemy is doing right now is we are enslaved to a pagan army that has military rule. They're in our courtyards, controlling our economy, taking our children as forced labor. This would be a really good time, Jesus, for you to respond to what the enemy is doing. Just respond the way that the enemy's provoking you to, Jesus. That would make more sense. That's how we know you're Messiah, because you respond to whatever the enemy does. But most of them that did not believe and never came to believe, did not understand, is what God would reveal to John on Patmos only some years later, some decades later. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming on a white horse with a sword dipped in blood. Because he knows when it's a time for war, and when it's a time to make peace. We know that this is true, church, that God does not desire, as we're coming to a close here, that God does not desire for us to be in the perpetual state of warfare that we consider to be perpetual state of warfare, and not to be proud of you standing there taking arrows to your chest plate all day, every day, and calling it spiritual warfare based on how long you can last. I know it sounds foolish when I say it that way, but how often are we as Christians being, oh, I'm a Christian in spiritual warfare. It's like, toof, 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 while you stand there. Like, thank God for the armor. While I stand here and take the enemy's arrows to my chest over and over and over again until that chest plate of righteousness collapses. The problem becomes, church, that as Christians, we have boiled ourselves down. We have allowed ourselves to be boiled down by our enemy through anxiety and fear tactics that Pastor Landon and Pastor Devin have all too well taught to all of us. That we have to respond the way that he wants us to respond. You get sick, you got to get obsessed about healing ministry. You have a demoniac come around one time, all of a sudden we got to move the whole church into deliverance. We're struggling for money. We just need to pray for more money in another building. If we make war and we don't let war make us, then like in Nehemiah chapter 4, we will again be able to complete the work no matter what the enemy's doing. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Y'all stand up with me. I want us to close out praying together today into this. Because the Spirit of God is calling a people here at Remnant to rise up, to be an example to all those who call on his name. But live their whole lives bound by a concept of warfare where the stage is set and the scene is narrated by the enemy and his schemes. I want everyone in this place to lift up their hands today and receive the wisdom to see, the clarity to hear. Lord Jesus, we need you to clear the noise in our own heads where we're trying so hard to figure out, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? God, we feel the looming pressure of siege warfare from our enemy. And all of our enemies are aiming to make us decide according to their options. But Lord, we choose you today. Church, you were saved. You were redeemed and set free to do the work of your master. Psalm chapter 22. It says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." We're in siege warfare, Lord. Be not far from us, for trouble is near, and there is none to help us. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion. But this is how it ends. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Remnant Church, you who fear the Lord, praise him. We fear our commanding officer more than we fear the enemy that is laying siege on our city. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised, you need to hear this today, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you, God, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Lord Jesus, we are going back to the work on the wall. We're not letting the enemy decide what options we have. For you, Lord, are our commanding officer. Though God, many slayed lay on the battlefield. Lord Jesus, if you say to charge the hill to take the bunker, we're charging the hill to take the bunker because you say so. Lord Jesus, if you say to stand with our white flags raised and approach the enemy trench to declare to them the spoken word of your gospel, then we're laying down our weapons to go and declare to them the gospel. But today, Lord Jesus, Remnant Church, we devote to you, God, our minds and our hearts while under siege. God, so that in an age where everyone is looking at the church for an answer, everyone is watching every response that we do, God, we want to glorify you in whatever we do. Though many bulls of Bashan encompass me, Lord. Lord, you hear our cry. We trust you, God, is what we're saying today. We trust you with our lives and with our death. We trust you in wartime and we trust you in peacetime. God, we trust you whenever we need to throw our seed down into the soil to see it someday bear fruit again. And God, we trust you whenever you say, it's not time for that. Hold on to it. You're going to need it. Lord, when we don't know what to do, we fix our eyes on you. And this is a time, Lord Jesus, when we at Remnant Church and all those who call on your name, we're looking to you, Jesus, for the answers. God, let your words that you have given today, even through a faulty servant such as myself, God, be the tool to open up the hearts of this congregation, Lord Jesus. God, that today wouldn't provide every answer for every situation, but would create a new environment. That though the siege warfare encompasses us, we never lose ourselves from the head. God, that we can hear your word spoken to us clearly in the most stressful of situations. That we can trust you, that you will give us the words to say when we're scared of what we're going to say when they pull us before the court. God, that we will have courage in the day when we get to have the blood poured out from our bodies. And God, that we will have the valor to go and fight to defend those who you want us to fight and defend for. But Lord Jesus, whatever it is, we do it because you command us to. God, we fix our eyes on you like the angel of the Lord so instructed Joshua. We fix our eyes on you, God, because you are our King. You are our Master. And we hope for a land that is coming. God, we live today for a nation, for a world that is to come, that is not here yet. So God, we ask you to equip us with wisdom. We ask you to equip us with strength and courage. We ask you to equip us with compassion and patience, Lord, for these days. God, that we would never become hard-hearted. Lord God, to take pleasure in the death of anyone. But God, that we would take pleasure in justice being had here on this earth all the same. We need you, Lord. We need you in these times because we want to represent you and your kingdom better than ever before, especially in times such as these. God, as things escalate on this earth, which they will, God, we thank you in advance that we will not be cowards here at this church, that we will not hide in cowardice. God, we thank you that we will not become those swift to shed blood because it's what we think they deserve. We trust you, Lord Jesus, and we love you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the words that you've given today. And God, we put into action today this sort of obedience to you, Jesus, our commanding officer. In Jesus' name, amen.